Douglas Crook, Wednesday, August 26th, 2009.
You can be opening your Bibles, if you would, to the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis. We'll pick up our lesson there in a few minutes. 2 weeks ago, we read Genesis 28, and we considered a number of lessons there that are found in Jacob's experience at Bethel. And there are just a couple more thoughts that I want to look at before we leave the 28th chapter. We won't go back and read it except for maybe a verse or two. But before we consider those, I'd like to address a question that Marcy had submitted in the question box there about some of the details of the chapters we've already studied. So before we get too far beyond those and beyond the how it relates to the question, we'll go ahead and consider that. The question is this. I was just wanting a little clarification on Ishmael. He and Hagar were expelled from Abraham's family into the wilderness where they thought they might die, but God saved them. Years later, when Abraham died, Isaac and Ishmael together buried him, Abraham. This seems to indicate that Abraham's family kept in touch with Ishmael after he was expelled. Is that correct? Then Esau went to Ishmael's people for a wife. In Genesis 25:18, it says that Ishmael's family dwelt in Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. Is it known exactly where this area is located? So two questions. Was there contact between Abraham's family and Ishmael? And where exactly did Ishmael's family locate? So let's review some of the facts. When Ishmael and his mother were cast out of Abraham's presence, if you're marked open to the 28th chapter, you can keep that. We'll get there eventually. But if you want to go back to the 21st chapter of Genesis, we'll review here when Ishmael and his mother was cast out. And notice Abraham's attitude toward Ishmael even at this time. Genesis 21 and verse 10. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing to Abraham's sight because of his son. In other words, he loved Ishmael, who was his firstborn. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, the covenant blessings were to pass to Isaac, the promised seed, the miracle seed. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. In other words, God himself says, I will bless Ishmael because of you, Abraham. So Abraham arose in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. We never read that Abraham disowned Ishmael as his son. He simply acknowledged that God rejected him as the promised seed, as the one that would inherit the promises that had been made to Abraham. God himself makes a promise to Abraham. Abraham, I will take care of Ishmael. If we just look at this and we're standing back and we see Abraham kicking out his son into the wilderness with his mother with just a day or two's worth of provision, or maybe a few more, we don't know how much, that would seem pretty cruel. But what I see here is every bit an act of faith on Abraham's part as it was for Abraham to offer up Isaac on the altar. Because God said to Abraham, I will make a nation, a great nation of Ishmael. So Abraham had to believe that Ishmael was not going to perish in the wilderness because God promised he would bless him. So this was not an act of cruelty on Abraham's part. It was an act of faith that he cast out, rejecting Ishmael as the heir of the promises and accepting God's choice of Isaac. So this was a matter of faith for Abraham, but it was also a matter of necessary physical separation between Isaac and Ishmael, that Ishmael, being the older son, would not try to take advantage of Isaac and to rob him of the blessing. In Genesis 25, jump ahead a little bit, verses 8 and 9, we read of the fact that Marcy referred to in her question, that Isaac and Ishmael together buried Abraham. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. This is Genesis 25, verse 8. An old man and full of years and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite. This passage does seem to indicate that the natural ties, the blood ties between the two branches of Abraham's family, Isaac's branch and Ishmael's branch, and Abraham when he was alive, that they maintained and respected those blood ties, though very clearly separated. And yet, when it came time for Abraham's death, and in that culture, in that time, blood ties were very strong, and the customs of relatives and families, as we'll continue to see with Jacob, very strong, even when you don't know them, even when they're basically stranger. If they are related, there is a special bond there. And Isaac seems to respect that with Ishmael and invites him to bury his father. And then the separation continued after that. I don't believe their interactions were very close. I don't believe they were ongoing. But the customs that related to those blood relatives were very strong, and Isaac respected them at this very special time of Abraham's death. And then in verse 25, 17, and 18, speaking of Ishmael's people and where they lived, this is where this information is found. In Genesis 25, verse 17, these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. I might add that Ishmael and Isaac burying Abraham together was possibly the last peaceful act between the Jews and the Arabs. And from that point on, they were at constant war. But in this passage, in giving us the location, even with the details we're given, the scholars still are not in agreement exactly where this is located, but in a very general sense, it's somewhere west of Palestine and northeast in the northeast region of the Arabian Peninsula. And so in that area is where Ishmael set up his realm at Abraham's death. So I don't know if that helped clarify anything, Marcy, but those two questions, there does seem to be still some relationship that takes place between the two families, at least until the death of Abraham. After that, I doubt there was much. And the exact location, we're just not sure, but in that general area. Now let's turn to chapter 28. We're not going to read this again, this account where Jacob has this vision of the ladder or the stairway that was connecting heaven and earth. Remember, Jacob had just left his home. He was headed to find a wife in obedience to the will of God among Abraham's family. And he was running away from his brother who had threatened to kill him. And so a very difficult time when Jacob seemed to be completely abandoned, God visited him in this very difficult time on this difficult trip. The vision was God's way of revealing to Jacob that during this difficult time in his life, that the promises that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac pertain to Jacob as well, and that God was going to make them real to him personally, even in the most difficult time of his life. God promised to protect him. He promised to provide for Jacob and to bring him back a blessed man. He would fulfill through Jacob and his descendants all the promises of Abraham would be fulfilled. So that was the promise that God made to Jacob by this vision. The promises of God to his people of any age, whether we're talking about the promises specifically to Jacob and the nation of Israel, or the promises he's made to us, we know that they are sure. Because just like the vision that Jacob saw, the reason that God showed that vision is, Jacob, I will fulfill my promises because I have all the resources of heaven and earth to do what needs to be done. There's nothing that stands between me and doing my will, fulfilling my promises. And the same is true with us. We need to understand just how inexhaustible our resources are, because they are the very resources of God himself. In verse 17, I mentioned this last time we were in the study in the book, but I underlined this. I like this thought in Genesis 28:17. Now remember, he was in the middle of nowhere. He was suffering, he was alone, he was afraid, he was uncertain of what tomorrow was going to hold. But it was in that place that God revealed to him, Jacob, I will be faithful to you. It was the place he called Bethel, the house of God. This is where God is.
Excuse me.
Verse 17 of Genesis 28, and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? Fearful, certainly, is part of the thought there. And yet, awesome, you just stand in awe of God. There is none other, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Young or old, we need to understand there is no place more awesome than to be in the will of God. Now, Jacob, I've been really enjoying my personal studies of the life of Jacob, and I see how relevant it is to these days in which we live. Our experiences on some level is very different, but yet when we look at Jacob's calling, when we look at God's promises to him, and when we look at his trials and his experiences, I see a lot of things that I can relate to and that I know a lot of other God's people relate to. But in the most difficult time of his life, he found the very presence of God, and that's where he wanted to be. And no matter where you are in life or your experience, there's no greater place than to be in the will of God. People look for happiness and joy and contentment in so many things, in relationships, in activities, but it can only be found in one place. Know the will of God, be where he wants you to be, do what he wants you to do, and you'll find that it's awesome. He'll show himself faithful. Romans 8:28 is some of our promises, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In Hebrews 13, you might turn there, just so we know that we have a place and a privilege that supersedes Jacob's. Jacob called a place Bethel. But you and I are the temple of the living God. And wherever we go, as we surrender to the will of God, we'll know the power of God to supply our need, to protect us, to provide for us, to give us wisdom and direction. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. This is one of those passages that are probably familiar, but how often do we take this for granted, and how often do we forget to let this truth shape and form our attitudes and our words and our actions and our activities? Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself, who's he? Jehovah. The one who exists in and of himself. The one who has the resources of heaven and earth. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. We don't have to fear man. We don't have to fear demons, circumstances, life, or death when we walk in the will of God. Jacob had a wonderful experience, but my experience is even greater. I've been born again. I've received the very divine nature of the Father. Jacob didn't have that. You and I have something even better, and if that's true, whenever we go through a time of suffering and difficulty, why is it we panic? Why is it we murmur? Why is it we feel sorry for ourselves? When we understand we're in an awesome place, we are blessed, and God is going to watch over us. Doesn't mean that you're not going to have difficult times. Jacob had difficult times. We're going to continue to see that. But his eternal purposes that he has purposed in himself, nothing can stand between him and the fulfillment of those things in your life. Rejoice in that. Find peace and comfort in that. In John 1 and verse 51, we better turn and look at this. Jesus himself made reference to Jacob's vision of this ladder to heaven. And he gives us a clear understanding of exactly what Jacob saw. John 1, 51. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now his Jewish disciples would have known exactly what he was referring to. Heaven open and the angels descending and ascending up and down. But who is the ladder? Who is the one, the conduit, the connection between heaven and earth? It's the Son of God. It's Jesus Christ. By the sacrifice of himself, Jesus reconciled heaven and earth. He reconciled God and man. And so it's on the merit of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that we have the assurance that he's going to fulfill all of his promises, because Jesus Christ has made that bridge between heaven and earth. Hebrews 10 and verses 19 to 22. As Jacob was viewing this vision, seeing the very presence of God and the reality of what was at Jacob's disposal because of God's faithfulness to him, how much more in this church age, in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ, can we not understand what is at our disposal? And of course, the context is always the will of God. You know, these things are always corrupted and taken out of context. But we don't need to try to sensationalize these promises. They are already sensational. I can rule and reign with Christ. This life is a preparation. And we're a pilgrim, just like Jacob was a pilgrim. But we have the assurance that all during this trip, all during this pilgrimage, he's going to supply everything we need in order to bring us back home in a blessed place. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, that's that ladder, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice the connection of true faith and obedience and a godly life. They always go hand in hand. When someone says they have faith and they live a life of carnality, they're lying. You cannot walk in faith and live carnally. Now, different areas, and this is, I believe, a more scriptural, a more accurate area. There, it is true that there are some areas in an individual's life, in one area, you may be living by faith in that area. But in another area, you're living carnally, and you're not living by faith. But we need to surrender every aspect of our life to the will of God, to the instruction of God's word, that we might enjoy the full provision of his grace. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ made a way open into the very throne room of God. The promise is that our supplies will be met according to what? His riches in Christ. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Saints, we've been called to an awesome place, haven't we? I believe these promises. And may the Lord help us in difficult times to call upon this one that showed himself to Jacob, because the God of Jacob is our God. Now, one last thing before we leave chapter 28, verse 22, Genesis 28, 22. I find this significant, what Jacob says. In verse 22 of Genesis 28, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. This is a tithe. We had already read where Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. All of this, of course, before the Ten Commandments were given, before the law was given. And now here Jacob also practices this giving of a tenth of his wealth. From that point on, he gave a tithe to the service and the sacrifice of God. Now, his tithe was not to buy the blessing of God. God had already promised his blessing. So Jacob didn't have to pay for it. God had already promised it. His tithe was not to pay for future blessings or past blessings, but it was simply to acknowledge that all that I have comes from God. It was an act of worship. It was an act of devotion. From time to time, I remind us on Sunday morning when we take our offering that we're continuing the worship service. And I realize some people, that sounds corny, and that sounds, like the preacher's just kind of trying to make dirty money sound holy. But saints, that's what it is. It is an act of devotion. We're not trying to bribe God. We can't repay him for what he's already done for us, and we can't try to grease the wheel for future blessings. All of those errors are taught, but that's not what Scripture's about. The Bible tells us that when we give back to the Lord, we are simply acknowledging you are the source of all that we have. And when we withhold that, we are denying that he is our source. And many people attitude is, well, I earned it, and so I'll spend it. Thank you very much. Well, you didn't earn it. Well, I worked hard. Who gave you the strength? Well, I'm smart. Who gave you a brain? We are nothing apart from God. And what we give to Him is simply to acknowledge our full dependence on Him. And this is what Jacob was saying. Jacob had nothing. So his statement that he was to give was also by faith. Jacob had nothing at the time, but he believed God was going to bless him, and he said, I will pay a tithe of what you faithfully give. 2 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul teaches actually quite a bit about giving. I purposely do not teach on it too often. From time to time we do. But the Scripture actually gives us some very clear instruction on our giving. It is an expression of thanks. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 15. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, and notice the context here, you'll have what you need to do the good work. What's the good work? The will of God. The work of God. The ministry of God. You'll have everything you need to be successful in doing the will of God. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Once again, the context here, and Paul sums it all up after this instruction on giving. He's talking about money. He's talking about the day-to-day substance. And he says, we do it as an expression of thanks for the gift of Jesus Christ. Now in verses, we'll read 1 through 14. I won't get any further than that tonight. In Genesis 29. Genesis 29. After the vision, the promise that God was going to take care of Jacob, bring him back safely and blessed, prosperous, Jacob gets up from there. And in verse 1 of Genesis 29, so Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was at the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. Then he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. So he said to them, is he well? And they said, he is well, and look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. Then he said, look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them. In other words, vacate the well so I can have some time alone with Rachel as she's coming. But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, and she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all of these things. So we can assume that everything that we've read and studied about Jacob's deceit and how he left and how he's come here, that he told his uncle Laban everything about his experience. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. The first thing that we notice here is that God showed himself faithful and true to his word to Jacob. "Jacob, I'll take care of you." Jacob didn't have a GPS unit in his backpack. He knew the general area where Laban was to be, but he'd never been there. He couldn't Google Laban, his name, and see if he was still alive. He didn't know whether he was alive or sick or old. He didn't know. But God led him directly to where he was. He didn't have Twitter. Is that right, Twitter? I'm not up on Twitter, but didn't get the daily update how things were going with Laban. But God took him to where he needed to be when he needed to be there. And then lo and behold, Rachel shows up right on time. Now you cannot arrange things like that. You can't. But God can. And he did. Jacob put God first in his life. He obeyed and went to find a wife. He could have done the convenient thing like his brother Esau. He could have married a Canaanite woman. That would have been convenient and easy. But he obeyed God. And at great cost, he obeyed God. But God showed himself faithful. Let's remind us of these basic principles of faith in Psalm 37. When you purpose in your hearts to put the Lord first in your life, in every aspect, your home, your life, your career, your family, when you purpose to put him first and foremost, when your greatest desire is to honor the Lord, he will see to it that you are where you need to be when you need to be there. This is a principle of faith that we see all through Scripture, and that I have been amazed at God in my own life, how he has directed me to be where I needed to be when I needed to be, without my planning, without my trying to figure things out. But the key here is, what is your primary desire in life? It must be to honor him. Psalm 37, verse 23. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down." You ever made some missteps along the way, even though your heart was truly desiring for the will of God? "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil." Notice the connection here. You can't separate them. "Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off." you will find, as Jacob did, that in the will of God there will be suffering. There will be hardship. But the Lord will be faithful to work in you and through you what he's promised you for eternity. In the midst of your suffering, and not just despite your suffering, but sometimes by way of your suffering, he will fulfill what he's promised you to do, and that is to prepare you to rule and reign with Christ. There is suffering, but nothing can keep you from the fulfillment of God's will in your life if you desire to honor him. For those that are looking for a godly spouse, or some of our young people, you need to find encouragement in Jacob's experience, because this is this specific experience that why he made this trip. He obeyed God's will concerning his wife. Now, I'm glad that he hasn't given all of us this same command to go to a far land and get your wife. But he has given certain instruction concerning what is appropriate for a child of God. Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. It could have been easier for Jacob to find his wife in Canaan. Easier for a while. But when we disobey the will of God, sooner or later, there is suffering that has no profit. And saints, if I'm going to suffer, I want there to be some profit to it. And that is only true in the will of God. He obeyed the will of God, and it cost him. But the reward was that the Lord had already picked one out for him and made sure that they met. Can you trust God to do the same thing for you? And it doesn't matter what decision, whether it's looking for a spouse or whether it's a career or whatever, where to live. Don't look for the easy, convenient thing. And that's what we do, isn't it? Well, what's most convenient? What's the easiest? When the first question we should ask is, Lord, where do you want me to be? What do you want me to be doing? How can I best honor you? How can I be occupied in the work of the Lord in a way that honors you? Those are the questions you ask, and then everything else falls in place. And I know that, again, that sounds so, but saints, by experience, I know that to be true. That when your purpose is to serve and to honor the Lord, he'll see to it you are where you need to be, doing what you need to be doing. We'll close with Proverbs 3. This is the verse that I put in all of our graduates' card when I hand it to them. And once again, it doesn't matter what age you are, this is sound advice, sound counsel. Proverbs 3 and verses 5 to 10. If you'll do this, you'll find that no matter where you are or what your experience, it's an awesome place to be. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with most of your heart. Trust in the Lord most of the time with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And the promise is, he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. There it is again. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all of your increase, so your barns shall be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. These are principles of faith, saints. Do you believe them? Let's trust the Lord. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed.